Well, I want to speak to you today about Jesus, the majestic one. Through the Apostle John's record to us in John chapter 7, it's my hope to let John speak of the absolute majesty of the Son of God who came and dwelt among us. God's purpose is that we would fix our gaze on Him. To cause us to worship Him and to cause us to be transformed into His image. Our text is John 7, 14 to 24. And you can turn in your Bible there with me. If you're using the Bible there provided under the chair, it's on page 893. The setting of John chapter 7, we saw last time in the first 13 verses, but let me just quickly reorient you here. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, where he will be in our text, he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. That sounds like a great thing to do. And it was. But supposedly, in the mind of the Jewish leaders, this was a serious infraction of the Mosaic law to do some work on the Sabbath. It resulted in a dispute with Jesus in which he plainly claimed to be equal with God. And this, combined with his supposed Sabbath infraction, led the Jewish leaders to want to kill him. But not having fulfilled all the aspects of his mission with which he came to do, Jesus removed himself from Jerusalem and has spent the last 9 to 12 months in Galilee, northern Israel. He continued his mission outside of the jurisdictional reach of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Israel at this point was really divided up into two different jurisdictions by the Roman Empire who had conquered them. The southern portion in Judea was ruled by Pontius Pilate, a governor. But all things Jewish were ruled by the Sanhedrin, the Jews, as John describes them. In the north, in Galilee, Herod the Great was the king, or not Herod the Great, but Herod was the king there and ruled, and so Jesus being in Galilee was outside the jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But now, as we come to John chapter 7, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, had arrived, in which it was customary for all the Jews from all the lands around to gather in Jerusalem for a great feast. And so, from the Jews' standpoint, here was their chance to seize Jesus. And everyone in Jerusalem knew that was the intent, and they were muttering about him, verse 12 tells us, wondering not only if he would show, but who he really was, after all, anyway. Even Jesus' half-brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, urged Jesus, go up with us to the feast. Make a big show, Jesus. If you really are the Christ. Yet Jesus refuses, stating it was not his time. And thus, verse 9 tells us, he remained behind in Galilee. But curiously then, look at the text in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. He just told his brothers he wasn't going up to the feast, and now here he goes. Did Jesus lie to his brothers? No. His reply that he was not going up to the feast was that he simply refused to go up to the feast with them for the purposes they had intended for him. Make a big show. I'm not going up like that. And that's why John records he went up not publicly, but in private. or in secret, meaning not with the customary entourage and crowd that constantly attended him. But as we'll see in our verses today, it's not like he's going to cower in the shadows. But according to his pattern and his plan, he will begin to speak openly, boldly, fulfill his God-given function as the light of the world. John would have us see him here in majesty and power and be drawn in worship and faith to him. So let's look at our text, John chapter 14. Let me read through verse 24. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Upon a first reading, it's a bit of a curious text. I want to break it down into two basic parts. First, Jesus' submission to his Father in verses 14 to 18. And then, Jesus' wisdom before his accusers in verses 19 to 24. First, Jesus' submission to his Father. I use the word submission here, although it's not found in the text, because of how Jesus speaks and how Jesus acts. But I want to dispel some wrong thinking about submission. Because I said this text was about the majesty of Jesus, and it is. And we don't often equate the majestic character of a person who submits themselves. But that's because we have worldly minds. What does God's word say? James 4. 7 through 10, submit yourselves to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Do you see the conundrum here? The one who is exalted is the one who is humbled. This is how the Word of God speaks. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, about Jesus himself. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, displayed his majestic character, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, when submission is to God and the obedience of his will, it is not an unmajestic thing. Rather, it is the best a person can do. to fully give their will and heart to do what God has called them to do, how much more majestic could you be than to be fully submitted to God Himself? That's beautiful. And thus the majesty of Jesus is laid out before our eyes here in the words of verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. There's two things I want you to notice here. First, I want you to see that Jesus trusted God and God's plan for him, which involved him standing publicly in front of those who sought to kill him. I personally have never spoken in a venue in which the owners of the place have stated intentions to kill me. Have you? So I can only imagine the kind of trust, the kind of "be still my soul," as we sang, that Jesus had. Trust in his Father's plan, which was for him to obediently show up in the temple square on this day and begin teaching openly. I mean, the proverbial gun is cocked and pointed at his head as he stands up that day. And there's nothing anyone could do to stop it if that's what was going to happen. These are the authorities that are seeking to kill him. Jesus' submission, seen by his trust, that led him to obey, is absolutely majestic in our eyes. And not just on this day, but out throughout his entire life, even up to the day of his death. Jesus trusted. First Peter writes and calls upon the Christians dispersed abroad who are greatly suffering for the name of Christ. And in chapter 2 calls us to consider what a gracious thing it is in the sight of God to be willing and ready to suffer, even unjustly, in obedience and trust in God. Just like Jesus, saying this in 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself. An ongoing, habitual attitude and heart to him who judges justly. Jesus' submission involved trust. Second, Jesus' submission means that Jesus taught. I know it doesn't sound like a very exciting thing to do. A very bold and trustful thing to do is just to stand up and begin teaching. But it was. And to teach was Jesus's pattern. That's what God sent him to do. Whenever there was a crowd, he consistently taught wherever he was, on a hillside, in a village, in a synagogue, on a boat, walking along the road, or even here on this day in the temple courtyard. He did many other things as well. But he always taught, spoke the truth of God, instructed. Consider this in light of what else he might have done on this particular day. I mean, what did the brothers want him to do? Make a show! Rather, he just simply stood up and spoke. He could have condemned those who were seeking to kill him and the crowds who were willing to let them. But he didn't. because his pattern was to teach. John 3:17. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. His mission was not condemnation, but gracious instruction. As Luke records, the typical response as Jesus taught in all the places, Luke 4:22, they said, "See what gracious words are falling from his lips." Well, what a statement about how Jesus taught. They saw it as grace coming out of his mouth. I just would have you consider our own mission as Jesus' disciples in this world. What is our mission? Colossians 4:6 puts it in one way. Paul asks us to pray for him as a teacher of God's truth. But then he turns and instructs us as well. Let your speech always be gracious. There's an assumption that we would be speaking, but there's an instruction that it would be gracious. That gracious words would be falling from our lips on the ears of others. Seasoned with salt. It's flavorful. It's well seasoned. The salt is that gracious attitude and purpose that with which we speak the truth. Even hard truths. For not every truth of God to a sinful world is pleasant. And Jesus pointed out error. He had to. He exposed evil. This is how God speaks to a sinful world. That's just part of speaking the truth. But as he did, it was not to condemn, but to expose so as to heal. We must see it like that. This is what Paul says of his own apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians 13:10. As he, you remember the Corinthians? He wrote very much sharp statements to correct them in their errors. But he finishes that those two letters that he wrote them with this statement. I use the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. For instructing, healing, directing, not condemning. And as his disciples, we need to look to Jesus that his pattern was to teach. The one who came to speak the truth and instruct and always did so in love, to save, to heal, to help. And so I would just say, let it be us that we actually speak the truth to others and do not conceal the truth from them, but that we do so in love with the purposes Jesus has. Gracious words falling from our lip, exposing gracious hearts behind them. The second thing I want you to see about Jesus' teaching was just actually his content. We don't find the content of what he taught. The statement about his teaching in verse 14 just finishes right there. We don't know what he taught on that day. But we have four gospel records that tell us what it was he taught the crowds. And I particularly point you to Luke 10-18. For at this time in his ministry, Luke 10-18 fits about right here. These were the things he was teaching during that time. And it was primarily about the kingdom of God and about what you must do to enter the kingdom of God, particularly how you must respond to Jesus himself. That's what Luke 10-18 is about, what it is to be his disciple. Jesus was an ambassador, but Jesus was also a herald. An ambassador speaks the truth on behalf of God, and a herald calls people to respond to it. Jesus did both. With a full recognition, we are Jesus' disciples. We are his followers, all who are trusting in him for eternal life. We too are sent ones, aren't we? We too are ambassadors and heralds in this world. So we speak of the things of God and we call people to respond to it. So I want you to see two things that verse 15 tells us about Jesus' teaching. Look at the text. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now, two statements here in verse 15. First, this man has learning. In the Greek text, literally, this man knows his letters, which for the Jews would mean the scriptures. He spoke about the scriptures and he spoke of the scriptures. He spoke from the scriptures, explaining the scriptures to them and how it applied to them. This is what they're saying. Look, this man has learning. He knows the scripture. But then the second thing they said is, he has never studied. Well, how do they know? Well, what they mean by he has never studied is he's not credentialed by a recognized rabbi. He doesn't have the pedigree. We are the ones who credential people here in all things Judaistic. And listen to him teach. He doesn't even quote from other rabbis. He doesn't, like they did, endlessly point back to a further and further back rabbi who has been speaking about the scripture all throughout the ages and just pile up all the quotations from all the rabbis, and that's what gives you your authority. Remember what was said about Jesus as he began to teach at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, the people said, "It's like he speaks with his own authority. He doesn't quote anyone except the scripture." So how do we understand what's being said about Jesus and his teaching here in verse 15? Well, first, the common accusation against Jesus in that day was that he was claiming to speak for God, but he actually was just speaking on his own authority. He was just spouting his own novel religious views. I mean, that's what they're saying back in verse 12. I mean, some said he's a good man, but others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Why were they saying that? Because he is giving an interpretation of scripture that's different than the standard norm of the rabbis. And therefore, we think he's going to lead people away from the truth of the scriptures. Well, as they defined it. I mean, this guy's like David Koresh out there. He's just making it up as he goes. He's like Charles Russell. He's like Joseph Smith. He's like one of the Catholic popes. They just make it up. And they say it comes from God. Now, in verse 18, Jesus acknowledges here, yeah, the one who speaks on his own authority. I mean, those guys are just arrogant and they're liars. They seek their own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. But one who speaks on his own authority? Yeah, he's lying and he's arrogant. But, as Jesus points out, verse 16, that's not me. Look at the text. Jesus answered this accusation that you're just making it up, Jesus, by saying, "My teaching is not mine," as if I'm just making it up, "but his who sent me." 33 times in John's gospel alone, Jesus refers to God as the one who sent me. And he does so here. God sent him with a message to teach. And thus he's not like others who seek their own glory, but in submission he teaches what is from God. He's sent by God. He seeks God's glory because he only speaks the things that he has heard from the Father. Not to diminish his own equality with the Father, but Jesus is simply pointing out, I'm standing here in front of you as a man, I look like you guys, but I've been sent from God. He sent me. And he sent me with this message I am giving to you. Second, I think from verse 15, what they recognized when they said, this man has learning. They recognized that what Jesus was doing was plainly explaining the scriptures to them without endless human explanation and qualifications added on. He was explaining the scripture to them. As David said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Oh, Jesus had studied, but not the rabbis, but the scriptures. And thus he could say, like Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. That's how Jesus spoke. And that's from where Jesus spoke. As the herald, as the ambassador to this world. What about you? Christian brother and sister, we too are sent on behalf of Christ into the world. What do we say? Do we speak on our own authority with our own reasoning? Or do we, like Jesus, is it recognized, this man has learning? This woman knows the scripture because that's what I'm hearing from her, from him. You may not be speaking in the temple courtyard, but do you speak to a friend, a coworker, a family member? Is that your calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Can I just encourage you, if you struggle with this calling to be a speaker of God's truth to others, and you say, I don't know what to say. Learn the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Start drinking the scriptures and stop imbibing this river of information that the world sends at us every day. And start drinking in the scripture itself. Listen to biblical preaching and teaching. Have spiritual discourse with your fellow Christians. What are they learning? And you sharing what you're learning. So that it is truly said among us, the word of Christ dwells richly among us. That's the idea. Now, of course, there are many in the bigger Christian community, I guess you would say. What do they call it? Big Eva. Big evangelicalism. There are many teachers that fit verse 18. I mean, they speak on their own authority in the name of God. So be discerning who you take in. Ignore the ones that don't speak from the scripture, but seek out those few who actually teach the scripture to you. And better than all, just spend time in the scripture yourself. Drink it in. And if you do, and you keep it on your mind, you will have no lack of what to say on behalf of Christ as his herald, his sent one. And you don't even have to throw your own thoughts in. Just give him the truth. This is what Jesus did. Be like Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Who set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And to do it. And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I urge you, don't you see that as my vocation to do? Which it is. Let it be your avocation. Your devotion. To be like Ezra, to set your heart to study the word of God, to do it and then to speak it to others. It's pretty simple life. That's Jesus' submission to the Father to be a teacher to the people. Let me direct your attention to the second point of Jesus' majesty, the majesty of Jesus' wisdom. Verses 19 to 24. Wisdom. It's the worshipful application of the truths of God to your circumstance. Well, it's a simple definition of wisdom as the scripture gives it to us. The worshipful application of the truth of God as found in God's word to your own circumstances. Now, the circumstances before Jesus in this occasion is that his hearers objected to his teaching. And so how does Jesus respond to that? What is the wisdom that we see in Jesus in his responding to those who objected to what he was teaching? We might find ourselves often in that circumstance. We would do well to learn from Jesus here. What we have is Jesus providing an answer to a charge of falsehood, evil, you break the Sabbath, you deserve to die, that was levied against him. An answer or a reasoned answer to a charge against you is what the Greeks called an apology. Now, not like we use the word apology, like, oh, I bumped into you in the hall. Oh, I'm sorry. No, not that kind of apology. It's like we use the term apologetics. Giving a reasoned answer to a question or a challenge of our beliefs. Apologetics. Okay? We might call it a justification or even a defense. So as we speak the truth of God, do people ever object? Yeah. What do we do? Well, not like the English word apologize, but like the Greek word apologize. We need to give a reasoned answer for the hope that is within us. This is what Peter calls us to do in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense, an apology in the Greek sense, for anyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is in you. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And so I want you to notice Jesus' approach here so that we might see and magnify his majesty, but also learn from him how we might respond. The objection actually started back in chapter 5, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. He healed the man on the Sabbath day, and now the Jews are gunning to kill him for it. And here is Jesus's essentially public defense. And let's just walk through it line by line. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is how Jesus starts his defense. And I want you to notice what he is doing here is he is actually exposing the inconsistency of their charge against him. They're charging him with breaking God's law. And what Jesus does is he shows them the inconsistency of the charge. He makes a bold statement. You don't keep Moses' law, but now you're trying to kill me for breaking it. What he's doing is, for the sake of argument, he kind of assumes the validity of their claim. Let's say I'm guilty of breaking Moses' law and I should die. On those grounds, you should die as well, because you break Moses' law of the Sabbath as well. It's a logical argument. It's getting in their shoes and showing them what you're saying here doesn't make sense. If for the sake of argument he deserves to die, then it would be inconsistent for them to want him to die but not want themselves to die, because they break Moses' law too. Now, the crowd fails to grasp the point immediately as Jesus just kind of makes this bold statement here. And so verse 20, they begin to assassinate his character and make baseless claims about him. You have a demon in character assassination. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, they know good and well who's seeking to kill him. They're all muttering about it. They're backed into a corner, and so they begin to attack. But I want you to notice Jesus has nothing to say about that attack. And that's the second thing he does. He absolutely ignores their personal attack on him, as if it doesn't even matter. He did not revile in return.
he uttered no threats.
Third, though, in beginning in verse 21, he begins to reason with them from the scripture. And let's walk through this. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marveled at it." Okay? You're trying to kill me for the work I did. I healed a man the last time I was here in Jerusalem. It was a gracious work and everyone marveled. A man has been healed who was long lame. Jesus points out the circumstance, but then here's the logic, verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. I mean, it started with Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. The law stipulated that a Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So if he's born on Friday, the next Saturday, Sabbath, is the eighth day. Or in an inclusive reckoning, if he's born on the Sabbath, then it would be the next Sabbath that he would need to be circumcised. Well, what are you supposed to do? You got a Sabbath, you got to circumcise on the eighth day, but you can't do any work on the Sabbath. And obviously it's a work. I don't know if you've ever seen the circumcision procedure, but that little baby is definitely saying, "Somebody's working on me." What do? You guys do this all the time. You circumcise on the Sabbath all the time. You're breaking the Sabbath. Now, the logic is, look, circumcision was given to the Jewish race as a mark of the covenant promises that God had given to them. It was a physical sign representing a promise God had made. And since it became before the law of Moses was given, it supersedes the law of Moses. So Sabbath was stated in the law of Moses. Circumcision came first. So, yeah, you circumcise even if it means you, have to kind of break the Sabbath. This was given first, so it takes precedent over this. This is the logic. All the rabbis taught that. Jesus essentially agrees with that. But he still states you're willing to break the Sabbath in order to circumcise on the eighth day. And now here's the explanation, verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, in his case, that little baby in this at this point, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He's explaining why their charge against him is inconsistent. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. If circumcision is a minor surgery for the overall good of the child, marking him out as a member of the Jewish covenant, then my healing of an entire man's body is much better than a minor surgery on a little baby. If you break the Sabbath for this, is not the desire and the character of God that you would have mercy on an afflicted man and deliver him? Jesus uses other reasonings in other places in the scripture for why he does certain things on the Sabbath. But this is what he says here. You're being inconsistent. You're picking and choosing when you want to obey God's word and when you don't. You're going to kill me for this supposed Sabbath infraction, but you're not going to kill yourselves. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus knows that God's word as given to us is the only certain source of truth. And that his actions are perfectly in line with the scripture. And so his entire defense is not reasoning with them according to what they think about the Sabbath, but rather reasoning them from what God's word says about the Sabbath. Here is his entire defense is centered in God's revealed truth, even when he's speaking to men who don't believe it and they have no real respect for scripture. Let me just point out, as Christians, we don't defend our actions or our belief before an unbelieving world by appealing to the sensibilities and the worldview of that sinful world, as if to kind of prop up our belief by their belief. The grounds of our belief does not rest on what you might accept about it. It rests on God gave it to us. And so when we defend our faith and are living out the faith and it is objected to, where do we go to defend it? Like Jesus, we just go back to the scripture. To do otherwise would undermine our whole argument from the beginning. Because we're saying the scriptures aren't sufficient. It's not really God's word on the matter. Somehow what you think about life is God's word on the matter. So I have to kind of convince you and get you to come on my side rather than just saying, thus says the Lord. Now, we patiently explain it to them and point it out in the scripture, but we're not endlessly wrestling with what they might think or not think about the scripture. We simply say, thus says the Lord. Jesus is rightly applying and obeying the scripture, and they're not. And he knows this. And yet he doesn't assassinate their character like they did to him. But his defense is patiently pointing out their accusation does not square with God's word. And they are called into account for their unwillingness to follow God's word. If they would only receive God's word for what it is, they would see that. Having done so, Jesus then appeals for them to receive God's truth. Verse 24. This is what we do. Having explained and pointed to the firm foundation of all our beliefs and the authority that is vested in God's word, we then turn to the person and say, believe the word. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, literally the face, what you see, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge by what your eyes see. Now, at first we say, wait, what? Don't judge by what your eyes see? I mean, that seems counterintuitive. Eyewitnesses are essential to establishing a testimony in a court of law. But we're not talking about human courts of law here, are we? We're not talking about the kingdoms of this world. We're talking about the kingdom of God, which at present is invisible. It's in the unseen realm. It's in the hearts of men and in the written word of God. It's hidden from the natural perceptions of men whose hearts are darkened. I mean, the statement of Scripture is there's no truth among us. There's no understanding among us. Psalm 14, Romans chapter 3. There's none who understands, not even one. We're in darkness. There's none who perceive the truth and thus will judge with right judgment, righteous judgment. I mean, that's just the pickle the human race is in our own natural state. But God in his grace has put into this darkened world a source of light by which we might see, might perceive what is true and what is right. And that source of light is the written word of God and the Son of God, who is the Word of God made flesh. This is our source of light. And Jesus' gracious appeal to the sinners on this occasion is, come into the light. Do not judge by appearances, your natural sensibilities. Judge by what the Scripture says. Stop being mired in the darkness of your own human perceptions and receive the truth. And if you will, you'll stop being such blind judges to condemn an innocent man like me. You see the strength of Jesus' response? He's calling them to repent. Judge with right judgment. Assess all things according to the revealed word of God. And this is where Jesus just brings the conversation to full circle. Remember what he said back in verse 16? My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Him who's already given you the Old Testament scriptures prior to my coming. And if you had received his word, you would receive me. But you don't respect his word. You make it up as you go. Yeah, you take God's word, but you rebuild it like a set of Lego blocks that's not designed according to how the instructions in the package say. You just build it however you want. Look at verse 17. We kind of skipped over this earlier, but this is where Jesus brings the argument back full circle. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You hear what Jesus is saying? If you have a will to do God's will, you will know whether I'm speaking on my own authority or not. Now, this is where we struggle. It's a very important question. How do we validate the teaching of Jesus? How do we validate the authority of Jesus? How do we know whether Jesus is really from God? This is often a question. It's a very important question because, look, if Jesus' teaching is not from God, then we're all duped and foolish, and we might as well just go to our homes. Let's disperse. But the Scriptures give us every reason to accept the authority of Jesus and his teaching. The Scripture gives us three primary ways in which we can know. First, the Scripture itself. I'm just going to hit the first two and then look at the third. Scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They looked into the Scriptures to see if the things that were taught them were true. The Scripture validates Jesus. Second, history. Like what Jesus actually did, signs and wonders, raised from the grave, etc. It's all recorded. Hebrews chapter 2 as well says, these things were attested to us. Why is there any doubt? It actually happened. But Jesus here speaks of a third way that we know that he is truly from God. And that is a transformed will. Right? That's what he's talking about in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. What I'm saying is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. All who have a true heart to worship God in spirit and truth will judge Jesus with right judgment. Now, on the face of this, this seems like totally backwards logic. Wait, what? No. You meant to say, Jesus, that if you're validated to us in our minds and we can see that you're true, then we will have a heart to follow you. Now, that's kind of how it works in this world. You know, I mean, I don't go marry someone until I know them. I don't invest in some investment until I've proven out whether it's reliable. But Jesus says it's exactly the opposite. If you have a will to do God's will, you will see me as valid. What? Again, we're talking God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world. And if one is to know whether Jesus is from God, then that one must first have a will to do God's will, which Jesus says is to follow him. And this has been the consistent teaching, though, of Jesus all the way through John's gospel. Repentance and belief are granted by God and then exhibited by all whom God has given to the Son. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6. Friends, let me just tell you, this is not some version of Christian theology. These are the majestic words and wisdom of Jesus himself. We must accept them as spoken. What are the implications of this truth? That if Jesus is going to be understood to be from God, you must first have a will to do God's will, a transformed will, no longer a rebel against God. Two implications. If you're a disciple of Jesus who's called to speak God's truth to others, just remember, you're not going to cajole someone into believing in Jesus. You're not going to reason someone into repenting. God is the one who must give them a will to do his will. God grants repentance and faith.
Your task is to communicate the truth of God, knowing that God will work in the heart and open their eyes to see it as the truth. Do your part and pray and ask God to do his part in their heart. Draw them into the light. Second, let me just point out that many people hear God, Jesus making statements like this in verse 17, and it's extremely, they get flustered about this upside down nature of God having to change the will of a person before they ever believe. It seems like we're like puppets in God's universe, and we can't do anything until God pulls our string. And so we just ask, is there not anything a sinner can do to have a will to do God's will? How can anyone ever come to believe? And I say to you, of course there is something a sinner can do to have a will to do God's will. Of course there is a part that they must play. What does the scripture say to the sinner? How did Solomon direct his sons about how they might gain a fear of the Lord to do his will? Proverbs chapter 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, if you search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then you will have a will to do God's will. Deuteronomy 4:29, Moses, to the wayward sons of Israel, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord and you will find him, and search after him with all your heart, if you will, and all your soul. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the sinner, the one who doesn't have a will to do God's will, forsake his way and return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he may abundantly pardon. Do you hear the message? What is a sinner able to do anything to be able to have a will to do God's will, to be able to see Jesus for who he is? Repent and return to God. Be like the publican in Luke 18, which Jesus says, beat his chest and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did Jesus say about that man? He went down to his house justified, declared righteous before God. In the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 11, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is not a way to figure out how to get a new car. This is a way to how the Holy Spirit would change your heart. There's a great mystery here. God must be the one to initiate a heart of repentance in a person and belief in Christ. But the scripture plainly says that if one recognizes that he does not have a will to do God's will and is rejecting Jesus, what is he to do? He is to cry out to God to change my will, to give me a heart to do your will, knowing that if I do, I will see Jesus in his glory and I will believe and trust in him. How do those two things go together? Well, listen. You can get so wrapped up in philosophical speculation and theological formulation that you begin to rail against God himself. That there's nothing a sinner can do to receive the Holy Spirit. And yet when the scripture plainly tells us, oh, there is. This is God, as it were, reaching through the veil of our darkness from the invisible kingdom and shining a light, this light, into his world. Do you reject Jesus Or do you talk to those who do? What is the response? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Cry out for a heart of belief and faith, and it will be given to you. This is our message to the world. And this is our own hope as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have just happened upon a great mystery before our eyes. And one that may not fit with our natural sensibilities. And Lord, there may be many here, even now, who are greatly flustered. I pray that you would make it simple in all of our hearts, that we have a gracious God who must act on our darkened soul to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And I pray that you would settle us all to take your word as it is and glory in the picture of your Son and seek for your grace to even understand the words presented to us here. Lord, we do see your Son glorious and majestic before us. Lord, give us his submissive heart. And give us his wisdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.